I find it interesting that Easter falls on April Fool's Day this year. It's an interesting day for many different reasons. It was on this day, 33 years ago, that I met my wife at a Calvary Chapel fellowship in the old building down on Vermajoa, Nevada, when Larry Taylor was down there many moon ago. But I had met her on April 1st. It was a bit embarrassing. I saw a girl talking to her, so I walked up to her girlfriend afterward and said, "Could you introduce me to your friend?" Unbeknownst to me, she had a crush on me, and here I'm asking her to introduce me to somebody else. April Fool's Day, what do you do? That's how I met Kathy. April Fool's Day. I did a little background on that, and some people say its origins began back in the 1500s when there was a switch between the Julian Gregorian calendars, and people that missed that were called April Fools. Nobody's exactly sure what the background is, but I think the greatest April Fool's prank ever played was pranked by Jesus on Satan. I'm sure that at the cross, Satan was celebrating, thinking that he had won. He had killed the Son of God. And on the third day, I'll bet Jesus said, "I fooled you." Who's the fool? For all eternity, it will be Satan. So it's appropriate that we celebrate his resurrection today on April Fool's Day, as we got one over on Satan now and for all eternity. Christ died 30 A.D., April 10th of that year, 1988 years ago. But I want you to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not something that you accept by faith. It's something you accept as historical fact. Fact exists apart from whether you believe it took place or not. Fact has to do with reality. How many of you believe that gravity is real? Smart people, gravity is real. Does it much matter what you believe about gravity? Does that determine its reality? It's real apart from how you feel about it, doesn't it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is established historical fact, and it doesn't matter whether you believe it happened or not. Look in any encyclopedia, in any college or university in the United States of America, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is treated as historical fact. I know the world calls this holy day Easter. The background to that word is totally pagan. Doesn't matter what the world calls it, but I wanted to see what the world had to say today about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I looked up the world's most popular sources of information online. Almost unbelievably, Time magazine omitted all mention of Easter, Jesus, or the resurrection, instead substituting Attorney General Jeff Sessions' picture on the front page with a caption that read, "Jeff Sessions is winning for Donald Trump. If only he can keep his job." Like that is the most dramatic thing that ever happened on Resurrection Sunday for the last 2,000 years. Really? Sounds like minutia to me. Their internet face page blasts President Trump again. Interviews ex-president Jimmy Carter, who also derides our current president. My Bible says, "Speak well of the rulers over you, and don't curse them." That's a command of Scripture, and yet it is not kept often in today's political environment. Time magazine then headlined a shark attack in Hawaii. Jesus, no mention. Easter, resurrection, the words don't appear in print in Time magazine. It's almost as if they believe, you know, if we ignore the Son of God long enough, he'll just go away. Not so much. In fact, not only is he not going away, he's coming back. Ready or not, he's coming back. How can you ignore the greatest miracle that ever happened in the history of the universe? Apparently, they think, well, if we just ignore it, it'll, against the backdrop of our pathetic tabloid minutiae instead, the world will forget the most important fact of history. So much for Time Magazine USA Today. Headlines with, "Michigan ends Loyola's run with a big second half." Do you even know what sport they're playing? No. Who cares? Not me. Jesus, the Son of God, hung on the cross 3 days later, rose from the dead, and the biggest headlines that USA Today can come up with is some basketball game? Really? God must be upstairs shaking his head. Thank you, USA Today, for reminding us the reason for the season. U.S. News and World Report online, however, does give at least a tip of the hat to Easter. Their headline reads, quote, 14 best Easter sales for 2018. Shoppers can take advantage of Easter sales on home decorations, clothing, sweets, and more. That's what Easter is about, huh? No mention of any Christian observation of the most holy anniversary in Christendom's calendar. It seems like Jesus is intentionally ignored and or marginalized by the world. And yet on this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, the most amazing fact of human history was played out in a very obscure corner of the Roman Empire. By way of background, I consider that Jesus did many miracles, many of which are recorded in Scripture, but John said if everything Jesus ever did or said was written, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it all. So the scriptural account that we have is a mere smattering of the things that Jesus did and said, but he did some pretty incredible things, things that you and I probably have not done recently. Walking on water? Yeah, that's not a part of my personal experience. He spoke to the wind and the waves, they obeyed, and the storm stopped on the Lake of Galilee. Have you tried that lately? Wind was blowing yesterday. How many of you stood outside and said, "Wind and waves, I rebuke you," and the wind stopped? Doesn't happen like that. Jesus did it. How about his feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the healing of the blind, the lame, the woman who had the issue of blood, the salvation of the Samaritan woman. Well, the list goes on and on and on of all of the miracles that Jesus did. The greatest miracle he ever did was raising himself from the dead. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, it recalls the conversation of Jesus with his disciples wherein he said, the reason, can we have that on the overhead, please? There you go. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. That's the greatest miracle that's ever been done. Jesus said, I choose to lay down my life, and I have the power to do so, and I have the power to raise it back up again. Think about that. No one in all of history has ever done that. Buddha's tomb is still visited annually. He didn't rise from the dead. Muhammad's tomb is revered to the present day by over 1 billion Muslims around the world today, and yet he's not risen from the dead. His tomb is revered. Confucius. The same thing. The great philosophers of India and religious figures in time past, their tombs are revered because they are still occupied. I have been to Israel. How many of you have been to Israel? Did you get to see the garden tomb? Yeah, who was inside? He's not there. He's risen. The angel showed up on that first resurrection day as if to say in our vernacular, dummy, what are you looking here for? Why do you look for the living among the dead? This Jesus has been risen from the dead. An angel from heaven bore witness to the first tomb's visitors that he is not there. I've stuck my head inside the tomb too. He's not there. He is not there. The greatest miracle he ever did was to lay down his life. It is the most attested to miracle in all the world. Paul tells us of the eyewitnesses to the risen Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first, primary importance, that Christ died for our sins. Say, he died for my sins. That's what Good Friday is all about. And until you personalize it, you can't be saved. Jesus died for your sins. We know that he died for the sins of the world, but until you've made it personal, it doesn't apply to you. I pray that this Good Friday past, you've opened up your heart to the risen Lord and said, Jesus, you died to pay the penalty my sins deserved. It should have been you that hung on the cross. It should have been me. He took our place. He substituted his life for us. And we can't even get out of bed to come to church. We're too busy to read our Bibles or pray or talk to him on a regular basis. He died for us. He bled on the cross. And you're too busy with what? Too occupied with what's more important on TV? Too much time spent on our cell phones? We don't think about what Jesus did for us? Christ died for our sins, Paul writes to Corinthian believers, according to scriptures, and that he was buried, he was raised from the dead on the third day, again, according to scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, there's an eyewitness. That's enough to establish historicity in any court of law, an eyewitness that was there. But then there's more, and then he appeared to the rest of the 12 after that. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Imagine you are given a ticket by a police officer, you show up to court, and you have 500 eyewitnesses that say you weren't there. You weren't there, case dismissed. 500 eyewitnesses? If you just had one or two credible witnesses, the case would be dismissed. But Jesus has over 500 that saw him after he was slain, after he was buried and put to rest. Many of them were still living. Paul's writing the Corinthians saying, check out the story. It's historical fact. It's not what I believe about it or the disciples. There were over 500 eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses, the strongest testimony in a court of law right up to the present day. Then Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother, then to all of the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me, Paul writes, as one born out of time. I believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is either the most cruel and heartless hoax ever foisted upon mankind, or it is the single most important fact in all of human history. All four of the gospel writers in the New Testament speak of the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but I'd like to take a brief look this morning at Matthew chapter 28. If you turn there in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'll make sure that you get one. Got your Bibles? You're going to need them in this church a lot. We need a Bible over here, please. One over here. Keep your hand up. We'll get you one. And here in the middle, somebody get a Bible over here. Keep your hands up and we'll get them to you. In fact, if you need to take it home, it's yours. God bless you. Happy Easter. My present to you. In Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1, we have the historical account from a tax collector's perspective. Here's why I want to look at Matthew. Matthew's name had been Levi. He was, in fact, a Hebrew, but had been hired by the Roman Empire to collect taxes. How they made their living was by collecting the taxes and adding a surcharge. Whether you call it a tip or whether you call it extortion, which is how the other Jews saw it, he became a wealthy man as a tax collector, was despised by the average citizenry. The Romans didn't care for them either, but they did a service for them in the collecting of taxes. But what was absolutely required of any tax collector is that he be an auditor's auditor. He was a bookkeeper of all bookkeepers. He could do numbers and had to justify all of his numbers before the Romans on a regular basis. This man is giving an exacting account here. The details are everything to this number cruncher. That was what he had done before Jesus had called him as a disciple. And he records for us here in chapter 28 of the Gospel of Matthew in verse 1. After the Sabbath, on the dawn of the first day of the week, that is Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was, or more literally, had been a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothes as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. First day of the week. It's Sunday, and why the church has been meeting on Sunday ever since. Every time we gather, it's in celebration of his resurrection. The very day of the calendar, first day of the week, acknowledges this as historical fact. Some people are Sabbath keepers. They worship on Saturday. That's great. I celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That is more important to me than the keeping of a Jewish holiday, which according to Colossians was a type or a shadow that was fulfilled in Christ anyway. Why would I go to church on Saturday? Now, Shabbat, Sabbath, means rest. I encourage you to do nothing on Saturday. Treat it as a day of rest. Goof off. Play couch potato. Treat it as a day of rest. But on Sunday, we come together and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You want to be a Sabbath keeper? God bless you. Sleep in. Take it easy. Use it as an excuse not to mow the lawn. Whatever works for you. But we will celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Mary Magdalene, interesting woman. She was last at the cross of Jesus. She watched him bleed and he died. She watched as the Roman spear was thrust into Jesus' heart to ensure that in fact he was dead. She is now first at the tomb. She'd been previously possessed of 7 demons. Jesus had cast them out of her. Well, that'd make you grateful for the rest of your life, wouldn't it? The Lord had freed her, and from that time on, she followed him with all of her heart. Quite frankly, that's what's required of all of the disciples of Christ. Follow him with all of your heart. Do the priorities of your time and money reflect that he is your priority? Or is Jesus an afterthought? Is going to church and worshiping and reading the Bible and praying, are those afterthoughts to you, or are those of primary importance? It's the difference between a disciple and a hanger-on. If you want to be a disciple, you should look like a disciple. You should act like a disciple. My grandpa used to say, if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, if it flies like a duck, if it swims like a duck, it's probably a quack, quack. If you're going to call yourself Christian, you should look like it. You should act like it. Christ should be seen in your life as priority, not one priority among many, not even the first priority among many in your life, but the only priority you have, and everything else then falls into place. So you're either a disciple like Mary Magdalene, or you're a Johnny come lately to the tomb and no disciple. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If Jesus is the risen Lord, start acting like it. Start praying like it. Start worshiping like it. It's not about whether the genre of songs appeals to you or not. We're singing to the Lord. We're praising his holy name. Notice in verse 2 that the stone is rolled away, whether it was rolled away by this violent earthquake, I think not. But the angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolls back the stone and he sits on it. The stone that was put there to keep Jesus in the grave, the angel rolls away and says, he's gone. He's not in the grave. He didn't open the tomb to let Jesus out. He opened the tomb to show the whole world that Jesus is risen from the dead. That's the whole point of it. Not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. Until you see the tomb is empty for yourself, it doesn't become very personal. He's risen. Is he your risen Lord and Savior? Notice in verse 4, it says, and the guards were afraid of him. They were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They passed out. The word guards is interesting to me because the original language preserves the Latin term custodia. It's a Latin term because this is a Roman squad of soldiers put there by the auspices of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. These are trained Roman legionary troops. It would have been a squad numbering between 10 and 40 men armed to the teeth. They carried a 7-foot pike, a spear in one hand. They had a shield. They had the Machaerus sword. They had a short dagger. These guys were in full armor, and 10 to 40 of them are guarding the tomb against any violation. These are hardened men with no conscience and no faith.
They are men with a single job. There's been a cord fixed across the tombstone that sealed the open cave opening where Jesus was buried. It had been sealed with a cord, and on both sides was a clay or wax imprint signed in Pilate's own signature ring. And they knew if that seal is violated, their lives were forfeit. They didn't care about faith. They didn't care about disciples. They gave no regard to God whatsoever. They had one job. One only, and their life depended upon it. There was no such thing as desertion among Roman legionary troops. To do so meant instant execution. There was no court-martial. There was no trial. You were summarily executed on the spot. These 10 to 40 soldiers then, armed to the teeth, are going to stay wide awake because they also, not only was desertion punished with death, if any one of them fell asleep while on duty, their lives were forfeit. To fall asleep on duty, your commanding officer would instantly kill you. Nobody was asleep that day. Nobody slept while they were guarding the tomb. 10 to 40 rugged, veteran, battle-hardened, well-equipped soldiers whose sole job was to make sure that that tomb and its seal was unmolested. That's the only thing they cared about. They didn't care about Jesus or the disciples or anything else. Their very lives were dependent upon Rome's seal across the face of that tomb not being violated. And they would give their lives to make sure that didn't happen. To violate that seal that had been placed over Jesus' tomb would be to incur the wrath of the entire Roman Empire. It meant instant death. So now we have, look at the text again, now we have 10 to 40 Roman eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Eyewitnesses. God is leaving eyewitnesses everywhere he goes during this event. I think that is so cool. We're not just looking at Christians agreeing to say that the tomb is empty. We've got Roman troops whose lives were forfeit if the tomb was violated saying, he's risen. He's gone. An angel showed up, rolled the stone back, and the guy was gone. They had no interest in making up a story that would substantiate the Christian faith. But they wind up providing for us historical evidence based on the story that they themselves tell. 10 to 40 Roman witnesses now of the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as well as the ladies who visited the sepulcher. Fascinating to me is Luke's account also adds almost an angelic rebuke. As the ladies, the soldiers have passed out, when they woke up, they took off. The tomb has been violated now. Their lives are forfeit. They have to run somewhere, but they can't run back to Pilate. He'll have them summarily executed. But the angel reproves the women and said, why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look for the living among the dead? Jesus had promised his disciples that he would rise from the dead. In fact, there is no place in Scripture where Jesus ever prophesied about his death without also prophesying his resurrection. As far as Jesus was concerned, the two went hand in glove. They were one and the same. If he was going to die for the sins of the world, he had the power to raise himself up from the dead. I love the invitation of the angel in verse 5 of Matthew 28. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid. Apparently when these guys show up, they're like 18 feet tall, big flaming sword. They look as brilliant as the sun. It's enough to strike fear into the heart of the average person. It was enough to make 10 to 40 Roman soldiers pass out. You say you want to see an angel? You should probably rethink that. They're not little babies in diapers with wings that look cute and we call cherubs. Angels are fearsome and beings that come from the presence of God, and their glory is reflected as having come from his presence. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you were looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. So we've got the women saying the tomb is empty. They have no reason to lie. They weren't even anticipating a resurrection. The reason they came to the tomb was to finish his burial preparations that were so rushed just a short time before. That's why they came, not to see if he'd risen from the dead. Nobody was anticipating that. The disciples were nowhere to be seen. They're hiding for cover. But the angel invites her, come and see the place where he lay. Come and check it out for yourself. Don't take anybody else's word for it. The tomb is empty. But don't take anybody else's word for it. Come and see for yourself. It's appropriately addressed to the same people who had watched the body being deposited. They had seen the grave. There was no possibility of a mistake here. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then quickly go and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. And so they hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. If Easter doesn't bring you joy, you've forgotten that Jesus is risen from the dead. You've been freed from your sins, but his resurrection ensures your resurrection. He is indeed the Son of God, and the resurrection proves that to the whole world, whether they ignore him on this holy day or not. So the women hurried away, filled with joy, ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus himself met them. Greetings. If you have an old King James version of the Bible, they record him as saying, all hail. Not what he said. It was a common greeting that corresponds with the word grace, but in the first century, common greeting. It'd be like you and I bumping into somebody going, hey, how you doing? Well, this is the risen Lord now. They had seen him crucified. He still has the marks in his hands, the spear wound in his side, the nail marks in his feet, and he shows up alive. Last time they saw him, he was dead. When I was a paramedic on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, I saw a lot of things. We actually got to actually do some resuscitations, but I never tried a resuscitation on somebody who'd been dead for 3 days. You have a better chance of raising a cucumber. It's not going to work. There is no paramedic's trick or physician's wisdom that will bring somebody back from the dead that's been dead 3 days. That doesn't happen. It can't happen. Unless, of course, you're talking about God. All things are possible with him. Jesus then, now in his resurrection body, greets them. Greetings, he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet. It's a physical, tangible resurrection body, just as we will have. And they worshiped him. Boy, if you're doing something besides worshiping, when we gather together, it's about Jesus. We worship him. We're not there to meet with a man. We're not there primarily to fellowship. The risen Lord wants to meet you every time you gather in his name. That's why he promised where two or more, just two or more of you gathered in my name, you guys have fellowship, Jesus shows up. Why? If there's just two of you and Jesus shows up, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says a threefold cord is not easily broken. That's what happens every time you go to church. You don't go to hear a preacher. You meet the living God. You meet the risen Lord. That's the purpose. And if you go to church and you walk out and you didn't meet Jesus, it ain't his fault. It's not his fault. The risen Lord is eager to meet with his people. Every time we gather in his name, every time we choose to seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, Jesus said, you do that, you'll find me. Don't play church. Be the church. Be the bride of Christ. Come see the place where he lay. They knew that Jesus was risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene, her heart poured out. She had seen him. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Mary's love, I think, for Jesus is what qualified her to be the very first missionary with the Christian message. And notice the message is not, hey, you guys all left me on the cross by myself. You fled. You bunch of losers. I'm back from the dead, and there's going to be a day of accounting. You're in real trouble. That's what you'd expect him to say, but not what he said at all. He calls them brothers. Brothers? My Bible reminds me that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ
Jesus.
Why? He paid the price. That's what Good Friday is all about. He paid the price that all of my sins deserved. I'm forgiven. And in a sense, when I chose to embrace him as my Lord and Savior, I embraced my cross, and I died to myself, and I accepted him as the Lord of life and Son of God that he is. But it meant my death, death to self, death to sin, death to the technology and cell phones and Facebook and the things of this world that are so important in the world's eyes and mean nothing, nothing in the kingdom of God. And yet we are so preoccupied with the trivial, just like the headlines of the news magazines quoted earlier. We trivialize that. We forget day in and day out as we go about our busy lives and business. Jesus is alive. He wants me to walk with him. He wants me to talk with him. That's what prayer is. He wants me to worship him. He wants me to read the only book that he ever wrote. Amen. But we, like the world, tend to trivialize him. Marginalize him. I don't have time to read. Then you don't have time to breathe. You don't have time for Jesus. There is nothing in life that you do have time for. But isn't it interesting how you make time for those things? You feed yourself physically at least a couple of times a day. How often do you feed yourself spiritually? And tell me a good enough excuse for ignoring Christ. Yet we do by our actions day in and day out, don't we? Jesus is risen. He wants to be Lord of your life, not Lord of 2,000 years ago. He wants to be Lord of your life, your situation, your circumstance, your job, your family, everything he wants to be Lord of today. Amen. It's a good day to remind yourself of the price that was paid to bring you into that right relationship. Jesus doesn't rebuke his disciples, though they were fearful, though they lacked faith. He calls them brothers. Because there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He always predicted his resurrection every time he mentioned his crucifixion. Verse 11, I love this story. And Matthew is the only one that records this little vignette here, beginning in verse 11. While the women were on their way, back to tell the disciples he's risen from the dead, the guards, again, there's that Latin loan word, custodia, these Roman legionary troops, went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Why would they go to chief priests? Why would they go to the Sadducees, the high priest? Why would they go to him instead of Pilate? Because Pilate would have killed him instantly. You what? You allowed the tomb to be violated? That seal is broken? Your lives are forfeit. So they really didn't have anywhere else to run except to the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're unable to go to Pilate. He would have sealed their death sentence for the tomb's apparent violation. He did not care anything about Christ or the resurrection either. They had no choice but to go to the chief priests, who now know the truth. The Romans are eyewitnesses, and now they go to these enemies of the cross of Christ, the Sanhedrin that had found him guilty and of blasphemy and punished him to death and got Pilate to execute him for them. They now know the truth. The tomb's empty. The tomb's empty. Nobody stole the body. The tomb is empty. Now all of a sudden, these guys that had crucified Christ have a decision to make. Either accept him as Lord and Savior and submit to him, repent of the sin of murder of the only begotten Son of God. I mean, do you realize Israel is the only nation on the face of the earth in the history of mankind that killed its own God? That's called deicide. And the world tries to crucify him anew every day by simply ignoring him. Trampling is a trite thing, the blood of Jesus Christ. We're so preoccupied with Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs, and don't get me wrong, love all of that stuff. It has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Why do I wear fancy clothes and a little rose in my pocket? My wife made me. If it was up to me, I'd be in jeans and a t-shirt and my cowboy boots. And because what God cares about more than the outward appearance of what we wear on Easter Sunday is what's going on in our heart. Yeah. Is the risen Lord, the one who came out of the tomb, is he in your heart? Do you act like it? We call him Lord. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I command? I think probably everyone in this room would say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that probably nearly everybody in this room would admit that. How many live like that? Is he your Lord, or is he a historical figure that passed away 2,000 years ago, and we gather together to celebrate his resurrection, but it's not real to you, because it's not personal to you. It should change your life. It changed the lives of the disciples, didn't it? I know it changed the lives of these Roman legionary troops. In fact, the first guy to get saved when Jesus died was a Roman, not a Jew, not the fisherman, not anybody else. The Roman who watched Jesus die said, surely this was the Son of God. That's a confession of faith. So it's all about Jesus changing lives. If he hasn't changed yours, you ought to rethink whether you're really saved or not. We're supposed to walk with him. We're supposed to talk with him. We're supposed to cast all of our cares upon him. We're supposed to allow him to fill us with his Holy Spirit every single day. Not just play Christian. If you're here this morning thinking that I hope when I die I'm going to heaven. You hope? What, like you're going to roll the dice and hope that they come in your favor? Really? Is that worth gambling on? How about you walk out here today and go, he is risen. He is my Lord, my Savior. I'm going to read his word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to get. If you're not here this morning and know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, this is a great day to get saved. Before you eat your Easter eggs and watch your kids hunt for candy things out in the yard, think about accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Forget about the person next to you. You don't need to walk an aisle or fill out a card. This is between you and God. But if you're going to call yourself Christian, act like it. Otherwise, don't. It's an embarrassment to the rest of us. The world will look at a poor example and mark us all by that poor example. Oh, I saw a Christian once, said he loved Jesus and he was a drunkard, he was a fool, he was a gadabout, 1,000 other things. These Romans were changed, and now it's up to the Sanhedrin as to whether they will accept this Lord and Savior, the Son of God, or not. Verse 12, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And we've already talked about the penalty for a Roman legionary to fall asleep at the post. I doubt that it occurred that way. But as this is a story you would pass on. Verse 14, if this report gets to Pilate, the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Verse 11 once again reminds us of this Roman custodia. Look at verse 13. Isn't it interesting, the story they made up? Now, to believe this story, just follow my line of thinking on this for a second. To believe this story, we have to believe that 10 to 40 men were all asleep at the same time. When to do so meant their death at the hands of their commanding officer who was present, a centurion. So all of them were asleep, really? 10 to 40 guys. They slept through an earthquake? Really? When's the last time you did that? They have a tendency to wake me up. All of the soldiers violated the strict law of the Roman military against sleeping on watch, punishable by death. All of them were? All of the soldiers slept so deeply that none of them were awakened by the work of rolling away a stone that weighed several tons and taking a body out of there and sprinting off, and not a one of these guys woke up? Really? If you have enough faith to believe this story, you got plenty enough faith to get saved. Okay, you'd have to be a lunatic to believe this story in the face of the evidence that's just been presented before us. The noise necessary to roll away the stone swiped the body, and then they slept through a monster earthquake. It said it was a violent earthquake, a great earthquake, according to Matthew's account. All, now follow this, all of them were asleep, but they know exactly who stole the body. Really? Think this through, guys. Come on, is this the best we can make up?
That's the world for you in a nutshell. One commentator sums it up well, and he says, here is a whole heap of absurdities.
It is. The story is ludicrous, beginning to end.
But the soldiers in verse 15 have no choice but to take the money and do as they were instructed, or the alternative was death. And so this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this present day. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples, 11 because Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, has already committed suicide. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to a mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, though some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations. Question one, how many disciples have you made? How many people have you introduced to Jesus Christ? How many people have you even told that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is your Savior? Why are we so embarrassed about him that we endure the world's mockery and scorn and ridicule of our Lord and Savior? Why? So we can get along? The early disciples did not know that. Jesus commanded them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. A Christian should be known for his obedience or her obedience to the Word of God. That should be our goal, is to do everything in such a way that it is pleasing to him. Is what you're doing pleasing to the Lord? Is your lifestyle pleasing to the Lord? That should be our goal, our ambition this morning. And surely Jesus said, know this, I am with you always to the very end of the age, to the end of all time. I'll be there with you guys. What a word of comfort he left his disciples. The Gospel of Luke has the greatest and most extensive account of Jesus' resurrection. But what is interesting to me is when Jesus, in Luke 24, in verse 45, it says that he opened their minds up so they could understand the Scriptures. And he told them, this is what was written, that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We have to start with repentance. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Amen? Then repentance, confession of that is required. Acknowledgement of that, not just pushing it under the carpet. Acknowledgement of that has to be made. And forgiveness is then freely poured out. You are witnesses of these things, Jesus told his disciples. Verse 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. In other words, Matthew's great commission could not be performed without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can't do anything for God until, number one, you're saved, and number two, you're filled with his Holy Spirit. You say, well, how do I do that? Ask. Seek and knock, Jesus said. Ask and it'll be given you. Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you will find. James rightly points out, sometimes we have not because we ask not. When's the last time you asked the Holy Spirit of God to baptize you with power to get the word out that Jesus is alive? When's the last time you asked the Holy Spirit to baptize you with the boldness to share your faith with people in the face of rejection and ridicule? If you haven't shared your faith, it's because you have let Satan win, when in fact his defeat was purchased at the cross. Great Commission can only be carried out with the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4:6, that's a backbone of Calvary Chapel philosophy. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You need the Holy Spirit of Christ at work within you. The physician and gospel writer Luke later adds detail to Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. In fact, in the second book that he wrote in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 11, and I just love this, he had been commissioned by his patron. Physicians back in the first century typically were slaves. The smartest slave in your house you sent to medical school, and he came back and he was literally your family physician. The only wealthy people could afford to do that. Luke is one of those people. So he's probably a freed slave. He is a physician by training. And he writes his patron in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. And he says, in my former book, the Gospel of Luke, most excellent Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. I love that. And spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his authority, but you, personally, you will receive power. Power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be, once you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. He's levitating and getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And they're just looking for one last glimpse of the risen Lord. And a cloud shows up. And they go, ah, come on, get out of the way so we can see Jesus. And suddenly, two angels show up. Two men dressed in white stood beside them. And here's a small hint of rebuke in this. Hey, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? For this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same manner that you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus is coming back soon. You and I should be living like that. Amen. You and I should be living and sharing our faith and searching out his word and praying and worshiping in such a way that, man, we are living in expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The signs of the times tell us it could be any time at all. It could be imminent. Be ready. Be ready. Simple encouragement. Be ready. How do I prepare myself for the second coming of Jesus Christ? Number one, get saved. Number two, ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Number three, commit every aspect of your life into his hands, and he'll use your life for his glory. You won't be ashamed or embarrassed of him anymore. You'll be as bold as lions. In summary, let me just close by looking at some of the results of Jesus' historical resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead validated his claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, as Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, was appointed the Son of God in power and by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It validated him as the Son of God. That's why nobody else has risen from the grave. No sense trusting in Buddha or Muhammad. They can't save you. They're still in their tombs. Jesus said he had the power to lay down his life, to pick it back up again. At another time, Jesus had told a critical audience, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it back up again. Jesus wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem, but his own body. The resurrection validated Jesus as the Son of God and Messiah that he said he was. But the Matthew's account, as well as the other gospel accounts, tell us that the primary manifestation in the hearts of the disciples upon seeing the risen Lord was joy. My Bible tells me in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, guys, gentleness, and self-control. How much of that do you possess? What do you worry about? What are you stressed about? What are you frazzled about in life? What causes your heartbeat to race? You should be so at rest and at peace because you've personally come to experience the joy of that first resurrection, the joy of the presence of the Lord in your own life. It's a direct result of his resurrection. That first morning, everybody was overjoyed when they saw him. What we should do is what we're commanded to do in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead allows us to enter into his joy. If you're not walking in joy today, you're not walking in power. If you're not walking in power, you're not walking in victory. You ought to take a hard look at your relationship with the risen Lord. Is he risen in your life? Thirdly, the resurrection gives us power. Paul said this in writing to the Philippian believers in northern Greece. He said, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. You need power in your life? You prone to panic attacks? You prone to anxiety, stress? All of these things need to be laid to rest by the risen Lord active in your life. Your life should have the power of the risen Lord. Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I lay my life down so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He'd write the Corinthian believers a little further south in Greece and say to them in chapter 1 verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's why the world mocks. That's why Time Magazine, USA Today, that's why they all ignore Jesus. They're intentional in doing that. The world is intentional in its rejection of Christ. They shouldn't cow you into silence. Because they mock and ridicule means simply they haven't had an experience with the risen Lord. You have. Tell them about it. It's so easy. Tell them about it. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't use his name as part of a curse formula. If you can't watch your mouth, I don't need your fellowship. I don't care if you're my boss, my next door neighbor, my spouse. I care more about Jesus. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the resurrection. Jesus has told his disciples that unless he went away, he wouldn't be able to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete. He couldn't come. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he brings spiritual gifts. He brings spiritual fruit to bear in your life, and he brings power. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, disciples, in power. Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. You will receive power when he comes upon you, Acts 1:8 reminds us. One of the final closing points of my 16 closing arguments is, as I close, that Satan was defeated on the cross. Satan was defeated. He's got no right to you or your life. You're blood bought. Blood bought, and greater is he who is in you, my Bible says, than he who is in the world. Act like that. You have vanquished the enemy by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of our sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of Good Friday. It becomes personal when I acknowledge him as the risen Lord 3 days later. Satan was defeated by the cross. Sin and death were defeated, but so was the devil.
The prince of this world, Jesus said, now stands condemned. That's John 16:11. And we're told that the great tribulation saints that are yet future of us today, in Revelation 12 and verse 11, that they triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's what Jesus has given you. That's your inheritance as sons and daughters of the King. That's who you really are. Satan has been defeated. He is a barking dog with no teeth. He's a pit bull on a short chain, but he's got no teeth. That is a pretty laughable sight, isn't it? He's a lion seeking whom he may devour, but has no teeth. I'm not very afraid. No claws. I've got a pussycat at the house who thinks he is all of that. Little black and white tuxedo. Every time the dog walks by, he smacks his nose, but he has no claws. And the dog laughs. The dog thinks he's playing with him. Let's play. So he bites his nose, you know, and they go around and around. Cat's not smart enough to realize the dog's just playing, or the dog's not smart enough to realize the cat is a toothless lion. So there's nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of. Don't fear Satan. Jesus said, fear him who can cast the body into hell. That's who you should fear. There is a holy reverence that's meant to keep us from sinning. As Moses told the people as they were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, 1,400 years before Jesus was born. There is another thing that Jesus accomplished on the cross. He said this, unless the Son of Man be lifted up, he won't be able to draw all men unto himself. That's the purpose. Now is the time for judgment of this world, Jesus said in John chapter 12. The prince of this world will be driven out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, hung on that cross, I will draw all men unto myself. That's the purpose. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. If the cross of Jesus was his ultimate humiliation, the resurrection was the first step in his glorification, his vindication, his victory, and ours. Lastly, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead ensured his victory over death and ours. I'm not afraid to die. Are you? I am looking forward to seeing my Lord and Savior face to face, and whether I cross through death's door in this life or he comes to take his church away in the rapture, doesn't matter. The outcome's the same. I'm going to be in his presence. If you're here this morning fearful that if you were to die, you're not sure if you'd go to heaven or not, then you don't know who you are in Christ Jesus or have yet to accept him as Lord and Savior. You can know positively, beyond the shadow of a doubt, where you're going. If you were to walk out of here and get in a car accident, God forbid, on the way home, do you know that you know that you know where you'd wind up? Because if you're here this morning, you go, man, I hope I'd go to heaven, then you don't know Jesus. He died to give us the assurance of victory over the grave. That's what the resurrection's about. He rose from the dead. He shows that he's got the power to raise us from the dead. That's the hope of the church. I know exactly where I'm going, and it's not based on my goodness, but his. It's not based on my blood being shed, but his 2,000 years ago. It's not based on my resurrection, but one he experienced 2,000 years ago. It's a guarantee that someday I will be resurrected. Death has been swallowed up in victory, Paul would write the Corinthian believers in chapter 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, from the dead is the hope of the church's future. And our hope is not a, I hope I'm going to get there, but a confident assurance, I will be with my Lord and Savior. We live in confident assurance in anticipation of our resurrection. His resurrection guarantees ours. Unless, of course, you're not saved. There you have it. The resurrection is a historical fact that must be accepted by faith, personally. You can live for the world if you want to. Don't be surprised where your eternal destiny takes you. That was your choice. But I would encourage you to choose life today, not death. I would encourage you to choose Jesus and let him be reflected in the way you live out your life and the decisions that you make.
the company that you keep, how you conduct yourself, and the speech that comes out of your mouth. The meaning of the resurrection may be a theological matter, but the fact of the resurrection is a matter of history. The nature of his resurrection body has been debated by scholars for centuries, but the fact that his body disappeared is historical fact. The tomb is empty. Is he your Lord and Savior? The first Good Friday. What a sad day indeed. And I'll bet the hordes of hell celebrated like crazy for 3 days. But Jesus' resurrection from the dead sure busted up that party, didn't it? The hordes of hell may have been celebrating for a very short time, but the resurrection changed all of that. The saddest day in history and the gladdest day in history are only 3 days apart. That's what makes this a glad and happy day. Having little to do with Easter bunnies and eggs, though I love both. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. His resurrection is not only incontrovertible fact, but the greatest day in history. The greatest day in all of history. Let's stand and close in prayer, please, as the band comes up. Let's bow our heads and open our hearts before the Lord. Lord Jesus, I know that you are the risen Son of God. I know that you died on the cross to pay the penalty that my sins deserved. You paid the price. Your blood was shed. Save me from my sins. Breathe new life into me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and renew in me the joy of my salvation. Lord, if we've slacked, if we have taken you for granted, if we have gone the way of the world that has marginalized you and pushed this most important event in history to the side, we will not. If we've been guilty of that, forgive us that sin. We will change from this moment forward. The saddest day and the gladdest day in history, just 3 days apart. That is the joy of my salvation. It gives me the strength to face tomorrow. Just pray in your heart of hearts, Lord Jesus, be my Lord, my God. Forgive me my sins. I know you're the Son of God. I know you died for my sins. I know you were buried and rose from the dead on this anniversary day nearly 2,000 years ago. Thank you for the joy that is mine, the forgiveness, the grace and mercy that have been multiplied to me. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk in resurrection power from this moment forward. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest.